Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all this morning. And how wonderful it is to gather together around God's Word. And how wonderful it is to gather together and sing with one another to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
What a blessing that is. And I was even thinking as we look at this text this morning, because the words of the false prophets are not refreshing, how refreshing I hope it is to come here and gather together with God's people to you. Man, during the week you can get beat down by everything in the world, but coming here ought to be like a refreshing glass of cold water. Amen?
Amen.
So it is wonderful. We continue this morning to see what God has for us through 2 Peter. And we went through 1 Peter, those of you who remember that, and now we've been in 2 Peter, and we're going through it verse by verse. And one of the reasons it's good to study things verse by verse, not only that it causes you to look at the context and all of that, it's good to do that as well, but also it ensures that you study everything that God has for us in His Word, rather than just doing a topical message every Sunday, and it's good to do that every once in a while. But I don't know that this is a passage that anyone would just pick to preach on if they were doing a topical message. It was read for us, so you know that. It's a difficult passage to understand in some ways, and we'll be breaking some of that down, but it's kind of an ugly passage, if we can call it that. It tells us how vile, how corrupt, and how sinful these false teachers are, and then Peter brings out the wrath and the judgment of God on their heads, even further than he already has. And so for someone who likes a movie with happy endings and those sorts of things, this may not be a text that you would have picked. I don't want you to be misunderstanding what I'm saying, though. There is much hope and much happy ending in this passage for those in Christ. If nothing else, we see the corruption that because of our Savior, we have escaped. And that is wonderful. But you know what? Though this might be hard, this is God's word for us today. And the professing church of God today is abounding with false teachers. Did you know that? Probably so. And they're out there constantly twisting the true gospel and leading people astray. And so this is important for us today. And I remind you of what Peter told us from chapter 1. Soberly, he mentioned that he knows he is about to die. Christ revealed that to him. And so the legacy that he wants to leave are these words here. And he wants to be sure that they stand firm in the knowledge of God when these deceitful false teachers come in and introduce these destructive heresies, as it's called, and they are there to lead people astray. Peter wants them to stand firm in the knowledge of God. And we need the same thing today. We need to stand firm in the knowledge of God. That is, the way we do that is firstly knowing what the truth of God's word is as best we can, and the second is recognizing the counterfeits, these false prophets. We need to recognize them. And so Christ himself warned about false prophets. Remember that? He told us how to recognize them. In Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And that's precisely what Peter does for us today in the text. He's describing these false teachers for us and their corruption in these explicit terms. We'll see that so that we will recognize them and understand how deadly they really are. They're not just well-intentioned or misguided, and so they're harmless or something like that. No, as Christ himself said, these individuals are ravenous wolves, and they're in disguise. So they are deadly. And so mainly this is a text of caution for us today. And there's much to learn from it, and there's a lot. And so I'm planning on breaking this section up into two messages, hopefully. So today, we're going to go all the way to 17, prayerfully. And then next Sunday, where I'm actually preaching again, Lord willing, we'll look at the next part. So let me just go again to God in prayer and ask him to help us as we go through this. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you and we thank you that you are a God above all gods. You are sovereign and holy and high above on your throne. And we praise you, God, that you have shown us that you are a gracious God. You did not deal with us according to what we deserved. Instead, you provided redemption through a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your grace. And we praise you for that. How we love you, Father, and we want to serve you. And I pray that today this text will stir us to be better ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost world, and help us to recognize how evil and how wicked false teaching is that corrupts your holy truth. And so use this text this morning, I pray, in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you of something this morning, just before we jump in, that you know, and that is that Christ declared to us that he is the good shepherd. He's not like a hired hand. He's not like someone who doesn't care about the sheep. No, he loves the sheep, every single one of them, to the point that he even gives his life for the sheep. And the sheep we're talking about here, of course, is reflective of God's people, the church of God. And just as Christ is the good shepherd and the great shepherd, he has commanded that all of his under-shepherds, so to speak, are concerned about and care for the sheep as well. Now, you probably remember that Peter was specifically charged by Christ to be a shepherd that takes care of the sheep. He charged him that face to face. He said, one of the ways you can demonstrate that you love me, Peter, I'm paraphrasing, is to tend my lambs, take care of my sheep. And so it's not surprising to see Peter doing that very thing in his letters. He's concerned about the sheep. He's concerned about the state of the church of God. And we might think it's quite shocking. You might even think maybe it's a little harsh as you were listening as it was read. The way he spends an entire chapter here in these terms condemning false teachers. But this is so very important because these false teachers, again, are ravenous wolves among the sheep. They're there to destroy and to kill. And again, Peter's concerned about the sheep and loves the sheep. And so let's talk about the context we are in for just a minute here before we jump into verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. I just remind you that at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter told us how wonderful and how reliable the Word of God is. So he left chapter 1 on that high point. We can count on God's Word because the source of God's Word is God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. That's where Scripture comes from. But then, beginning in chapter 2, he pivots from telling us how wonderful and reliable and supernatural the Word of God is. He pivots then to warning us that there will be false teachers that rise up from among us, from among the church. And he tells us, just like the false prophets rose up among Israel, there will be false teachers that rise up among you. And they'll claim they're teaching the Word of God, but Peter makes it clear that their lifestyle plainly shows they are truly not trusting in Christ, and they've not been regenerated, and that all of their claims, even to be bought by the blood of Christ, are really just lies. They claim to know Christ as their master, but they're not living that way at all. They're actually refusing him as their master in their lives. They're liars. And they will corrupt the church of God with their lies. And that's why it says there that they secretly introduce destructive heresies in the text. In the text, it says they will malign truth. We saw that already. It says they will exploit with false words. And sadly, it says that many will follow their sensuality. And there in verse 10, it says they indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. There's that despising authority again. They don't want to do what anyone tells them to do. They want to do what they want to do. And that even includes Christ, as we saw there at the beginning of chapter 2. The one they claim is master, they really aren't following him as master. That's a bold-faced lie. And in the last portion of the text we looked at, we saw that the judgment of God is certain for these false teachers. God is a holy God, and Peter is assuring us that God's going to take care of these pretenders. If you stand as a teacher claiming to preach the truth of God's word, but you are actually pretending and leading people astray, there is a severe and frankly a special kind of judgment that is waiting for you, for a fact. And so he showed us that just like God judged fallen angels when they sinned, and just like God flooded the world in judgment at the time of Noah, and just like God rained judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah severely, so the judgment of God will deal with these false teachers. We can be sure of it, because God is just. And now that leads us to our text today, really beginning in the second part of verse 10. And what we have here is a description of these false teachers and how corrupt they really are. In fact, in verse 19 down there, it tells us an ironic statement. It says, they promise freedom, so they're promising everybody freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now that's an excellent little summary statement in here of who these people really are. They're so overcome with sin themselves and corruption that they're actually enslaved by it. That's who they are, these people who claim to be shepherds of God's truth. So in other words, they're not saved by Christ at all, right? In fact, the natural man, apart from Christ, is a slave to sin, isn't he? They can't help it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who causes us to be bond slaves of him so that we have freedom in him to then glorify God as we were created to do. And that's wonderful. But these folks obviously are slaves of corruption. And now Peter is writing here about this corruption, and it's really hard to outline, frankly. So I just tried to give us three main headings here about the description of these slaves of corruption from verses 10 to 17. So you can see if you have your outline there, it's on the screen up there actually. And we'll be looking at their pride and ignorance, then their brazen sin and greed, and then their emptiness, and we'll look at some applications for us today. Hang in there with me. There is hope in all of this and good things for us to learn. So beginning in verse 10, let me read, I'll just read for us verse 10b through 12 since we're looking at that. Second part of verse 10, it says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Sorry, angelic majesties, not evangelic. Angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Okay, so there's a lot there already. So let's just break down this description of what I'm calling here their pride and ignorance, one step at a time. And first of all, it says they're daring and they're self-willed. And it does not mean that in a good way. Let me point that out. Daring is also translated bold. And I think when we normally think of daring and bold, we think of someone who's heroic. You know, they're doing good things. They're daring and bold. But here, that's not what this is talking about. In this case, we're talking about being daring and having bold audacity to do evil, to be corrupt. That's what they're talking about. That's what it's talking about here. Self-willed there might be a little confusing as we read that too. We might think that means something like self-reliant. But that's not what it means here. The Greek word there is a strong adjective, and it denotes an arrogant self-interest that asserts its own will with complete disregard about how others might be affected. And so these men are so pleased with themselves that nothing else pleases them, and they care to please nobody else at all. They regulate their life with no respect for anyone else. So to put it simply, these folks are the epitome of selfishness and self-indulgence at any cost. That's what this means. So you see how important it is to look up Greek word definitions, right? When you do that, this is even uglier than it seems on the surface. So these individuals that have this bold audacity to sin and only care about themselves, it says they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now let me give you two different interpretations of what people think this verse means. These are the two main ones that I read, okay? Firstly, that word there, majesties, is literally the word glories. If you've got the New American Standard, you may have that notated in your margin there in the Bible. So the translators of the New American Standard obviously thought this word was talking about fallen angels, which is why they translated it the way it is here. There are some who do not think that Peter would have used this term glories to refer to fallen angels. All right? A fallen angel is a demon that works in service with Satan, after all. And Peter uses this term glory here to refer to Christ's second coming in other places. In fact, the same word, glories, is found in 1 Peter 1:11, where it speaks of all the glories to come when Christ returns. And so for those that do not think that Peter is speaking of fallen angels here, they say that what this verse means is that false teachers mocked the glories that were to come when Christ returns. And they say that because much of the false teaching that was going on during the early church was about how Christ is not going to return. There will be no second coming, so they're mocking that. That's certainly a possibility of what this may mean. I am of the mind that what this is referring to is actually fallen angels. And I think this verse is speaking of how foolish these folks' audacity is, that they are not afraid and they do not tremble when they revile these powerful, evil principalities. And that actually connects back with verse 4. Peter was just speaking about fallen angels here. And so that's right in the same context. He may not have had to re-wet his pen, so to speak. I mean, it's right there. He's still been talking about fallen angels. He was just there. And not only that, but this parallels exactly what Jude is saying in the little book of Jude. So I'm going to flip over there to the little one-chapter book of Jude and read a part there. Again, it seems to be talking about the same thing. And it's not just these couple of verses here, but there's a lot of parallels between Jude and 2 Peter. So Jude gives us a little more info on this. In Jude, verse 8, it's only one chapter here, it says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." So we have a pretty amazing text here in Jude. He kind of rolls back the curtain on a piece of the spiritual warfare that was going on that we have no idea about. One of the amazing things about looking at something like this is it tells you that spiritual warfare and this kind of thing that's going on is a reality. It's happening all the time. And it's also a little fascinating. And I really don't know what's going on here with the argument about the body of Moses. I don't know why this argument was happening. I don't know what the devil wanted from the body of Moses. I could start speculating, but I really think that would just be speculation. But I do know that what the text reveals to us here, and that is that here you have a dispute between God's holy angel, his servant, Michael the archangel. And by the way, he's the only one in all of Scripture who's mentioned as an archangel, which is his high position. There may be more, but he's the only one mentioned that he is an archangel. And you have Satan, who is a fallen angel who was kicked out of heaven by God. And even though Satan is in the wrong here, Michael, this powerful angel of the holy sovereign God, does not revile him himself. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And so the point here is that these ignorant and prideful false teachers, who are just little men, have the foolish audacity to do something that not even God's mighty archangel would do. And think of how absolutely moronic they are, and how puffed up they must be, and think they're something special. Think of the times in Scripture where angels have appeared to people and they are absolutely terrified. Think of when Gabriel visited Mary. What was the first thing that Gabriel said? "Do not be afraid." And he said that for good reason, because she was afraid. That's why he said that. He needed to. When the angel appeared in front of the shepherds, it says they were terribly frightened in the Bible. When the angel appeared to roll the stone away from the tomb, remember that one? What did those mighty, trained Roman soldiers say? As they say, hey, you angel, get away from there. What are you doing? Is that what they did? No. It says there that they fell over like dead men. Isn't that amazing? And that's one angel. And so just put that into perspective. How foolish and how puffed up these guys are that they think they can revile these mighty principalities. I was reminded of the words of Martin Luther in his most famous hymn when I was looking at this. He understood how powerful Satan is and who must defeat him. Remember that? He says, on earth is not his equal. He's talking about Satan. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man, capital M, on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Christ is the one who must and who will ultimately defeat Satan entirely. And that's why in Ephesians it tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and to put on the armor of God. Why is that? Because our struggle, it tells us, is not against anything that we can defeat in this physical life. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers. I don't know if you've ever looked at the verbiage in there, but the world forces of the darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are mighty and powerful beings, evil though they are, that are only under the thumb of Almighty God. We can't defeat them. And so back to these guys in 2 Peter. This next part would be funny, I suppose, if it wasn't so tragic. Because these guys are so foolish and they're so puffed up and senseless in reviling evangelic, I keep saying that, angelic majesties, they're evil, fallen angels, that they're compared to unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, it says there. These, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, the these there, where it says, but these, like unreasoning animals, refers to the false teachers. And because they're acting like they have no sense or no reason, and they're so foolish, and they're selfish and audacious here in what they're doing, they're compared to animals that can't reason. In fact, these are animals that are just born to be killed. That's their whole purpose, is to feed, or for someone else to eat them as food. And the best example I can think of that today, probably, is a cow, right? I mean, why does a rancher have a cow that's born on his property and then raise them up? Is it so that they can raise them up to play chess with them or something? Or I guarantee you no rancher has ever raised a cow for its intellect or to help him with the agricultural decisions of the property or anything like that. That's not why he's raising a cow. He's raising a cow because we love hamburgers and steaks. They're wonderful. So the whole point of that unreasoning animal is to be born to be killed, right? That's the purpose they serve. They don't really provide any intellectual purposes for us. They don't really contribute to us in that way at all. They're just dumb animals. And that's the point here. And that's what these false teachers are like. This reminded me of a turtle that we had. And this is a true story. I bought Allison a turtle, my wife, for graduation. And it was a little bitty turtle. This was back before we were married. She was into turtles at the time. And it was so small, I remember one time she took it to the store with her and just carried it around in her hand. And this thing was, as she used to keep it in a little 10-gallon tank, this thing was an African sulcata tortoise. So fast forward a few years later, we're married, we have a house. And this thing is big. It's probably this big. It actually got bigger by the time we gave it to someone else. But the thing about these tortoises is they can't produce their own heat. And so people say if it gets anywhere below 55 degrees during the winter for too long a period of time, these things actually die. I mean, people say they freeze to death in that temperature. They don't actually freeze, but you know what I mean. They need warmth to process the food that they eat and everything else in their bodies. So I had a little square of wood in the garage and a heater and a heat lamp during the winter. This was at least one winter in the garage, for like half the garage. It was like some 2x8s that contained the tortoise. So he'd have to stay in there. But that tortoise was so dumb that he would try to get over the side of that wood and try to bang through it and get out. And you know what I could not do is sit down and reason with that tortoise and say, you know what, tortoise, if you actually manage to get out of here, you are going to die. You have to stay where the heat lamp is, because if you break free, you will perish. I couldn't do that. He was just so dumb, I had to check on him every day and make sure he didn't get out and put him back in next to the lamp. That is an unreasoning animal, not even aware that their instinct is getting them out to their own destruction. And that's kind of the point here. And look at the irony that's found in the close of verse 12 there to 13a. It says, reviling where they have no knowledge will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So while they themselves revile fallen angels in their ignorance, they're going to suffer the same judgment that they are, the fallen angels. It says, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They bring harm to others, and they themselves will receive harm for it. They will get what they deserve, in other words. Their ignorance and senselessness is not an excuse for escaping the judgment of God for their actions. They will not escape. And about their wages or their payment for doing wrong in this verse, J.B. Phillips simply says their wickedness has earned them an evil end, and they will be paid in full. That's what it means there when it's talking about their wages. And that's a terrifying reality of the judgment of God that Peter is pointing out. Just like the demons will be eternally cast in the lake of fire, so go these false teachers. Wow. So on to the next major aspect of these individuals. We're going to look at their brazen sin and their greed. Let me read for us again verses 13 to 16. It says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, obviously, there's some more interesting stuff here for us. And firstly, these folks are so bold and so brazen in their sin and their carousing that it says there they love doing it during the day. Now, we probably all understand the norm for worldly people who like to party it up and like to drink and like to practice their debauchery. That goes on at night, not in the middle of the day. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:7 says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. Just like most people sleep during the night, not in the middle of the day. There's exceptions, but most people do their drinking at night, their debauchery at night. It's pretty typically done at night. In fact, I read that even in the pagan Roman society, it was looked down upon for carousing and drinking during the day. Now, they were fine with it at night. Once you clock out or whatever, they're good with you partying up, drinking at night, but not during the day, even for this society. So here's the false teachers that are so brash, so brazen in their sin and their debauchery that they don't even care to do it under the cover of night. They just do it in broad daylight. They're proud. They only care about pleasing themselves, and they've got no shame to top it off. They are stains and blemishes, it says there, reveling in their deceptions. Now, those words for stain and blemish, I hate to tell you this, but those are nasty words. Peter is obviously disgusted here with these teachers. And I remind you that these are ultimately the words of God, the Holy Spirit of God speaking through Peter. And so God is disgusted with these men. Stains is the word filth spot or dirt spot. And obviously it's so saturated in filth that it can't be removed or cleaned. And blemish is the word scab or defect. And so here's these men that are so prideful in their brazen sins that they are stains and blemishes that pollute God's holy church, the people of God. And it's interesting to look ahead and note that Peter later on in chapter 3 says to the saints, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's the charge of the church of God. We're called to be the set-apart church that is pure, striving to be just the opposite of how these false teachers are acting. And I remind you about what we looked at in 1 Peter. He went through all kinds of scenarios and descriptions to tell us that we need to be an upright witness to the world, before the government, before our unbelieving spouses, before our coworkers, our boss, all of that. Because the world is lost, and they need to see our upright witness. And we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives in the world, and the world is always watching us. Think of how damaging it is, because I know you've heard this before, when you hear about a pastor of a major church involved in some scandal. Think of how damaging that witness is to the world's viewpoint. They will think that the Word of God really does not have power, right? Because those people are acting just like the world. That's terrible. We are ambassadors for Christ who are needing to be striving to be godly witnesses. And continuing on here, it says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Another disgusting statement about these guys. Remember how Christ said that whoever looks on a woman in lust has committed adultery in his heart. Because Christ was always dealing with the heart. That's where sin comes from. Well, based on what this says, these men are not even capable of looking on a woman without lusting. They are so perverse and so corrupt that their eyes are full of adultery, to the point that every woman they see, they are thinking of her as an adulteress. Disgusting. It says, enticing unstable souls there. So these false teachers go out looking for individuals that are not steady, that don't have a firm foundation. Remember, Peter wants his readers to stand firm and have a firm foundation in the Word of God. Well, here it indicates these men are searching out people that don't have a sure foundation. They're shaky, they're unsteady, and then they try to monopolize them in their unsteadiness by enticing them. Not a pretty picture that's being painted here. I'm sorry, I hope y'all are getting disgusted with this because I think that's really the point. This is gross. Now, enticing there has the idea of bait. Keep that in mind. So these men are like fishermen. They're fishing with bait. And behind the bait, you know, the fish thinks there's going to be something wonderful there. But what really happens is there's a hook that grabs them and pulls them out to destruction. That's a good picture of this. They're enticing. Empty promises. And it says there next that they have a heart trained in greed. They're trained in greed. And that trained word there is the word gymnazo, where we get the word gymnasium or gym. The place where athletes go to diligently train themselves to compete in competitions, in other words. So that verse is saying that just like athletes strive to train themselves at the gym, these guys have striven to train themselves in greed. They are professional manipulators, in other words. In fact, the NIV translates the verse saying they are experts in greed. They're so good at manipulating people. They're slick. They know what they're doing because they've trained in it. I failed to mention back at the enticing word, they're like expert fishermen putting these two thoughts together. I know a guy who's actually a professional fisherman. He's won a whole bunch of competitions. And believe it or not, I like to take the boys fishing from time to time when we're at state parks. And I rarely catch anything. It is ridiculous. Apparently, I don't know what I'm doing. But I could stand, what's that? Wrong bait? Well, I've got all kinds. Now, part of my problem is, I've got young ones with me, so you know, they can tolerate it for about 15 minutes. That's about it. Then we're good. Now, if you catch something, they get all excited again. But if you're not catching something, they're bored. We're done. But I'm telling you, I could stand next to this guy who is an expert. He's trained at it. And he can, you know, jerk the fishing line a different way or know exactly where to cast it or whatever. And he could be pulling stuff out and I'm not catching anything because I'm not trained in it, I guess. Although I do sometimes catch. But the point here is, they are enticing men like that, and they are experts at it. They know what they're doing because they're trained in it. And we have a short analogy here next where Peter tells us these false teachers are in a way like Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire, kind of. And Peter says here they have followed the way of Balaam. I'm going to have to explain this a little bit. If we were to go back to Numbers 22 to 24, we would see the account of Balaam, and it's a little bit confusing, so I'm going to try to explain. But the Moabites wanted to defeat Israel, and so they offered Balaam the prophet some money just to pronounce with his lips a curse on Israel. Balaam refused to do it. He said he could only speak the words of the Lord. Well, that sounds good, right? It does. Except that as you read the account, you realize that what Balaam was really doing in refusing was trying to get a higher price from the Moabites, so it seems. He was greedy and just wanted to be bought for a higher price. So ultimately, God intervened to stop Balaam. And by what means did God use to stop him? A donkey, which is a very odd account. A donkey that spoke like a man. Now, as you read the account, it seemed like Balaam was going to do the right thing. As you read it, he even declares with his lips that he would go and do the right thing before he took off. He would speak the words of God. But God knew what was in Balaam's heart. And God knew that when Balaam got there, he wanted to get paid with all of those riches. So think of the picture that it is here, because it talks about his madness. Balaam is so out of his mind in stupidity as he's riding along, thinking about all that money and what he could do with it just for falsely lying this one time about what God said. And God uses a dumb donkey, a burro for you in San Antonio, to rebuke him. Just a dumb donkey. It is as though this donkey has more rational sense than Balaam does in his madness, is the point there. And Peter tells us these false teachers are just like that. Outwardly, they profess to be from God, just like everyone thought Balaam was from God, but ultimately they're in this for their own gain. They don't really care to carry out God's message. They want to carry out the message that will bring them the most physical gain. So like Balaam, they love the wages of unrighteousness. They will gladly be paid for their sin and for their deception, because that's what they want. And the interesting thing about pretenders in God's church is that no one can really know a person's heart except for God. Think about the account with Balaam. No one knew about the greed in Balaam's heart at all. He even said he was going to do the right thing. But God did. God knew exactly what was in his heart. And I think that's a wonderful reminder to all of us. You might be able, maybe, to pretend to everyone else in your life that you are a follower of Christ, but you can't pretend in front of God. He knows exactly what's in your heart. And you will stand before God alone and personally to make account for your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, what's important is, do you know Jesus? Need to move along here. Now, speaking of the deception and not really carrying out God's message here, look at verse 17. It says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." These are great analogies. Imagine you've been traveling on a long journey across the barren desert and you're just dying of thirst. Up ahead, you see an oasis. It's green. There's trees growing. There's grass. There must be water there. So with every last ounce of energy you have, you run to this place. It looks like on the surface there's water and life, only to find that in the spring there is no water. It's totally dry. Just dust. And that's the imagery here. These men appear to have a message from God, a message of life and good things, but it's totally empty and totally lifeless. Imagine you're a farmer. Here's the second analogy. And your crops desperately need rain. This is your livelihood. You've been through a horrible drought, so then it looks like rain's going to be coming. And so you wait in anticipation for the life-giving rain, but instead all that's there is just a mist that's blown away. It does nothing for your crops. It seemed to promise rain, but instead it just gave you false hope, and it blew away. This is the message of the false teachers. It's a message that offers all sorts of good things and promises and hope, but it doesn't deliver eternal life. It looks promising from the surface, but it offers nothing that's life-giving. It's empty. In Jude 12-13, again, a parallel text. You can flip there if you want. I've got it here. But it says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the darkness has been reserved forever." You see, there's their empty and futile message there again. You see how these texts are parallel. Jude says they are clouds without water, and they are autumn trees without fruit. Autumn is the season when you expect to pick the fruit off of your crop. And these trees look promising all year. Looked like they might have fruit and life, but then autumn came and they had no fruit. That's exactly what the message of a false prophet is. It looks promising, but it's totally empty and it cannot give life. And so picture just a moment for me how truly harmful these false teachers are. In this world of darkness, where there are thousands and thousands, make that millions, of lost and needy souls, they're like travelers in the desert out there that desperately need spiritual life because they're dead in their trespasses. So they end up at a so-called church with a so-called shepherd of Christ and a so-called message of God, but it's one of these false teachers. And everything might sound so good and so promising, that might even appeal to their emotions, and they might be excited, they might feel good, but the problem is it gives no life. It renders no fruit. And every weary soul that was dying for water is in the same desperate state they were in when they first walked through the door. And so under the false disguise of preaching Christianity, these disgusting, selfish, greedy, brazenly sinful, prideful, false teachers are sending thousands of souls to hell. Now understand that I am not saying that God will not save his elect. He will. He will pursue his elect. But it is the church of God that is responsible for obeying the Great Commission and going into all the world and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ our Savior. God uses us. And so you can see why the wrath of God burns so fiercely against these false teachers. And you can see why these descriptions are so horrible. So what is it the lost souls need that they're not getting? What is it that is life-giving? It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the true life-giving water that is only found in him. Unlike the empty springs, the empty clouds of the false teacher, remember what Christ himself told the woman at the well? That in him is the living water. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give to him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Eternal life is only found in fully trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. For taking away our sins on the cross, he was that perfect sacrifice. For reconciling us to God, for granting us eternal life by his wondrous grace. That is the message that is life-giving, not the message of the false teachers. I need to close out now, so let me just close out with a couple of quick applications here. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read that for us, 14 to 15 says this: "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Now, who is it that's susceptible to the doctrine of the false teachers? We mentioned this already. Those who have this weak foundation, right? And so we are not to be carried around by every wind of doctrine. It said here, trickery and scheming, because it's out there, all over the place. If you want to stand up to false teachers, you simply must be firmly grounded in the Word of God, because it is the truth. That quote there in the bulletin is by J.C. Ryle, and it says this, I'll read it: "What is the best safeguard against false teaching? Beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God, with prayer for the reaching, for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path." Amen. I remind you that in 1 Peter, Peter says, "Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And so, do you recognize what a wonderful treasure this is? It is the most wonderful thing you can do to be closer to your God and to grow in your God and to be sure that you will reject the counterfeit false teaching out there. Be in the Word. And then, with all this talk about the terrifying and the righteous judgment of God, the natural question might be for you, how is it possible to avoid God's judgment? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." All people are naturally sinners. We're alienated from God because of our sin. And the wages of sin is death. And we have seen over and over, God is just. He must deal with sin. That's why He put His only begotten Son on the cross, because sin must be paid for. But the good news is that God has provided a cure in Christ. And we can be thoroughly and completely cleaned and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He took His Son on our behalf so that we might be reconciled. And He did it because of His grace. And this is so different than any other religion. There is nothing that we could have done, no duty, no work, no religious ceremony that would ever appease God. None of that would suffice. Instead, true Christianity is about a God who sent us a Savior and who is our Savior. It's about a God who graciously loves His people so much and wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth in Him and a relationship with Him through the death and resurrection of His only Son, Jesus. And so, do you know this gracious, this wonderful, this beautiful Savior? Do you know Him? You need to ask God to forgive you for your unbelief and fully put your trust in Him if you do not. And if you do love Him and you do know Him, guess what? He's alive and He's promising to come again. He told us in John 14, this is so wonderful, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Oh, that's wonderful. And so we need to always be wonderfully expecting His return and anticipating it and clinging to that promise and always praying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let me do that now as we close. Our Father in heaven, I thank You again that not only that You are a just and righteous God, but You made a means that we could be reconciled to You through the death and resurrection of Your Son. Your grace is wonderful, and we praise You for it. And we thank You for the great promises we have, that You have granted us not just eternal life, but eternal life when in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. We look forward to the time when Christ will return and judge the wicked and bring all of your people to himself to reign forever and ever. We ask that you would come quickly, and we ask that until you come, you make us good stewards of all that you have taught us, all that we know, and good stewards of the message of the gospel to reach those who are lost around us. In Christ's name, amen.